who have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not as steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So you see, he's contrasting the ministry that was engraven in stones, which ministered death, with a ministry of the Spirit, which ministers a different kind of glory, and a glory that's associated with life. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, and there's the imputed righteousness of Christ, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And so the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, isn't to put us under either the Old Testament or the New Testament, but to contrast. Still swallowed all those mosquitoes, but trying to get back on. When we got out of the car, I said, you know, if you took a real deep breath, you could probably inhale a half a pound of mosquitoes. And this is just a fog, you know, and standing water everywhere you went. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 shouldn't be a difficult passage for dispensational people, although it often is. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant and pick up where we kind of left off last time. Because as an able minister of the New Testament, you are better able to handle the information associated with Israel than the people who think they're Israel. And this will be amazing, I think, as we take a look at it. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I even called thee by thy name, I have named thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, who's the elect in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 4? Israel is the elect. Now, please turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. For I will bring forth a singular seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. But if the servants are dwelling there, who's the elect in this passage? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the seed. So when you see the elect in your Bible, if you'd like to jump to a conclusion about the elect, jump to the conclusion that it's Israel or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever make it you before the foundation of the world, else Calvin will gobble you up. Meanwhile, go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So let the elect be who the elect is. Let the elect be Israel. And let the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of Abraham be the elect. By the way, when you get saved, where does the Holy Spirit put you? Into Christ. He's the elect, right? So how? Thank you, ma'am. How do you get into the elect? By salvation. Amen. Now, not then. Right. Okay? Amen. Cold water. Colt Wasser, please. It's those skeeters. I just know it's the skeeters from yesterday. Now, when I draw the dispensational chart, which I've drawn, you know, about 80 jillion times, and of late I've been drawing for you in the dispensational chart something that I didn't used to, which is the swirly bob for the Tower of Babel. That is something that I've been adding to the dispensational chart, or at least adding the emphasis to the thing of late, so that we see some things about the significance of it. And, you know, I always draw the tree, and here's Noah with his Evinrude on the back. And then, you know, I do this business, and they're trying to climb up into heaven. And then Genesis 12 comes Abraham, and he's subsequently under the law, and the Messiah, he's under the law, and so on and so forth. Well, this event of the Tower of Babel is an event of tremendous significance, in that here you have God looking at humanity, post-flood humanity, and saying, there isn't any of them worth shooting. Just as he had a problem with Adam and Eve, and then he had a problem with Noah. Now here we go again. And he looks at all of the nations spread out before them, and their consciences wax worse and worse continually. And so when you deal with an elect nation of Israel, he creates that nation, and God does that. Abraham and Sarah were past having kids. It's God's intervention that puts the seed line in place. It's God. It wasn't a virgin birth, but it certainly was an unusual one. And it's God's intervention that overshadows all of that activity. And Israel then is rightly referred to as the elect. When you deal, and I don't know how much you know about Calvinism and some of that kind of stuff, but when you deal with those folks, they'll take it to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the word elect shows up. But how wrong that is, since in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're Old Testament, you're under the law, they'll try to make that you folks, and that they could deceive even the very elect and that kind of business, and try to have you think that you are the elect. Now, dispensationalism is a tremendous cure for both Calvinism and Arminianism, and it'll make a Bible believer out of you, because you know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when you find the elect back there, then who do you suppose it is? It's either going to be the Messiah, we've seen that, Isaiah 42:1, or it's going to be Israel. Yeah. Duh. It's not hard. And then when you get saved and the body of Christ is where you go and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, if you get those couple of concepts, Calvin has to pack his bags and go home, which would be a good thing, frankly. Now, look at Romans 3. Look at your Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about Abraham in Romans 3 and 4 both, as you know. And in Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, now we know that the things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? Israel. Read on. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty. So who had the law? But who was condemned by the law? Everybody. Israel had it. It condemned everybody, including Israel, by the way. But it was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of failure. And so what the law says, it says to them that are under the law and function, verse 19, that every mouth may be shut up already. There's God making everybody shut up, and all the world may become guilty before God. What does that verse tell you? That the law was never given to minister salvation. It was there to minister guilt. Everybody was concluded guilty, including Israel. They were given it, but they didn't. That didn't free them from anything. And they still had the Day of Atonement and bulls and goats and all of that kind of business available to them that the heathen didn't, unless they would proselytize. But the function of the law was to declare everybody guilty. So the law was added to Israel because of the hardness of their hearts, and you know that. And while they are the ones who had the law program, you see that the outreach of the placement of the law was much greater than just Israel, that it condemns everybody. Now, you have ministered to you grace. And the grace that you have ministered to you is something, and I say this, and don't misunderstand me, it belongs to everybody. Who did God reconcile to himself on Calvary's cross? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The world. To wit, that God reconciled the world unto himself. That God was in Christ, he reconciled the world. So, reconciliation is available to everybody. Okay? The law condemned everybody. Grace can free everybody. The idea of the exclusivity that you know, only Israel had anything going for it is to say that Israel was better. No, Israel was elect. Israel was separate, but they were as much condemned as everybody else. And their condemnation, of course, plays out, doesn't it? Now, you, in your setting, that's quite a different thing. And somebody said to me the other day, you know, you say something 100 times and it doesn't get heard. You say it the 101st time and then, you know, somebody's light bulb goes off. Somebody said to me the other day that, well, you mean the only reason people are going to go to hell then is because they rejected the gospel. Now, you've heard me say that 100 times.
Yes.
And, you know, I try to startle you. You won't go to hell because of your sins, because that's what everybody thinks. Somebody walked up to me after, wow, you know, they just got it. And you heard it, you know. They did too, but it takes a while for things to register sometimes. You have reconciliation, and so does Osama bin Laden. You've accessed it by grace through faith. He's rejected it and has a history of rejecting it all the way back to Ishmael, I guess. But the rejection of the right message. Now, the issue, by the way, you're not physically Abraham's seed. You know that. You get in by the spirit of adoption. But God is, go back to Genesis 12, God is going to sort himself out somebody as the and create an elect nation out of his loins. By the way, when the Bible says that he came out of Abraham's bowels, don't let that throw you. That's just old English. That's your language, and you've got a cavity here that your viscera is contained in, and it's in a shell of a rib cage and a pelvic whatever you call it. It's bowl shaped. The word bowels and bowl, that's the etymology is similar. And so when that kind of thing comes, people make fun of the Bible, you know, and little kids giggle. But it's just better language than what we're used to using. In Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel happens, and there is the rejection of what God would have people do, and God has to confound the languages, and he, by that, institutes nations. In Genesis 11, God would be right and within his rights to shut down planet Earth right there. The covenant that God had made with Adam and Eve had been violated. The covenant that God had made with Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth had been violated. They're doing the opposite of what he said to do. God could have just, that's it, wrap it up. He had every right to exhibit his anger right here at Genesis chapter 11. He's told Adam and Eve, Noah, spread out and have dominion. So what are they doing? They're building a city. God never told them to build a city. And you know something? There's no place in the Bible where God ever told anybody to build a city. It's a curious thing. And you can think what you will. I live out in the country, so I'm prejudiced. A city is a different chemistry. It is a different thing. It has a different... What am I trying to say? It has a different spirit to it than other places. And there's just something about it. And I'm not talking about... downtown. I'm just talking about the idea of compressing lots of people in small space, and there's just a different feel to the thing. You can't find a verse in the Bible where God said, well, you guys all get together and build yourself a town. They do that in spite of what... In fact, the first guy that did it, he named the city after his own kid. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? I mean, that's not exactly giving glory to God, is it? So in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 6, the people are one language, so God goes down, verse 7, and spoils that. And the Lord scattered them abroad, verse 8, Genesis 11, 8. That's what they were supposed to do on their own. That's the idea of taking the animals and saying, go catch them and you can eat it, just to spread them around. And so then the Lord scattered them around and they left off to build the city. So therefore, it is the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language. So they quit. They left off. They quit building the city and had to spread out. And then you have the business of all the different languages and all of the different nations. Right here is such a significant juncture, because God here has every right to deal harshly with these people. And what's he do instead? He goes to one man. Says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make you some promises, and out of your loins is going to come a seed line that's going to bless everybody. Can you think of another time in your Bible where God had every right to pour out his wrath, but instead he comes back to one man and he says, I'm going to give you something, and through this something, everybody can get blessed? So there's Paul. And just God's long-suffering, you want definition of it? That's what that is. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Did he? Took the kin with him, didn't he? He was a little slow leaving town too, wasn't he? So he picked a guy and gives him a couple things to do, and it starts out rough. Now, Abraham ultimately is going to believe God, that's going to be counted to Abraham for righteousness. He picked a guy that ultimately will believe him. But it doesn't start out real pretty. In fact, the last guy to blow town's Lot. And he kind of has to be blown out of town, if you remember. I mean, here comes fire and brimstone, your wife's pillar of salt, about time you left town, fella. So it finally gets rid of Lot that way. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. There are people to this day who think that verse 3 is in effect, and that if you're nice to the people that live in upstate New York, if you're nice to the people that live in downtown on the island, if you're nice to the people that live over there in the so-called Holy Land, that's the reason America gets a blessing, you know, because it's Israel or because it's nice to Israel. And how ridiculous to think that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Probably the greatest blessing that America ever had was being free from Catholicism, and I say that having read a little bit of history. That's probably the biggest blessing America ever had. It had nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with the entrepreneurial spirit of people that were freed from the boot of Romanism. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you see the three elements of the promise. there's going to be a seed, there's going to be, verse 1, land, and there's going to be, verse 3, blessing. And so God gives those three assurances to Abraham. Now keep a hand here in Genesis 12 and go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is a message preached by Stephen. And he does such a good job, they kill him. If you think you want to be a preacher, you really ought to think about what happened to Stephen and consider the cost. They won't kill you these days, but they'll make your life miserable. Acts chapter 7, in verse 2, here he goes. Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. When did he do it? When he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. You know what that means? That means God spoke to Abraham about this before Genesis 12. So when you get to Genesis 12 and you read Genesis 12, this is not totally new information to Abraham. And the fact that Abraham is still in Ur of the Chaldees is an indicator that he was a little slow leaving town, and he was a little slow getting rid of his family, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. And he said unto him, verse 3, Acts 7, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land to the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him to this land wherein ye now dwell. So you see, Abraham was a little slow on the switch there. And he eventually got it right. Now notice in Acts chapter 7, he said, verse 2, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. See those next four words? The God of glory. That title, the God of glory, appears exactly one other place in your Bible. And so that might be interesting to see what that other place is, wouldn't it? That other place is going to be in Psalms 29. Psalms 29. And in Psalms 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The Lord of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Siron like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Do you think you could take the important historical events that relate to the nation Israel and find them all right in what you just read? Do you think you can find creation when his voice spoke over the waters? Do you think you could find with the many waters the flood? Do you think you could find his dealing with Pharaoh with his power? Do you think you could find when he breaks the cedars the breaking of the nation? Do you think you could find the tribulation when they skip like a calf and a young unicorn into the kingdom? Do you think you could find the elements of God's dealings with Israel here? I think you can. And by the way, now keep your hand here and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Now we'll come back to Psalm 29, but I don't want you to miss this. Your Bible is more of a book than you will ever give it credit for. And I say that trying to give it credit, and it's more of a book than I'll ever give it credit for. It is a book that Hemingway didn't write this. Shakespeare didn't write this. This is a book that is profound in what it does. And in Revelation chapter 10, in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Did you ever want to know what the seven thunders said when they uttered their voices? Psalm 29, how many voices have you got? You've got seven thundering voices in Psalm 29. Just as you can find the so-called seven spirits of the Lord that Revelation refers to, you can find his seven voices. And so you've got the voice that's of power, the voice that's full of majesty. You've got those seven voices, and each one of them speaks to an amazing event in Israel's history. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. When I see the hinds calving, I think of Song of Solomon, don't you? And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. The Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So when you read Psalms 29 and you see what all the Lord does, there is some pretty good definition of how the Lord, and those are all capital letter Lords, that's Jehovah every time, how the Lord is going to provide the blessing for the nation Israel. And so he starts out by making them promises of blessing. And when the Lord blesses Israel and sets them in their kingdom, everybody else can share that blessing. So just as the law cursed everybody through Israel, and Israel's cursed right along with them, in the kingdom, it's a blessing for everybody, and Israel's blessed right along with them. Now, how are we able ministers of the new covenant? You've covered material in the last 25 minutes that nobody knows anything about. And you've seen where these verses actually go. And you've seen that it's not anybody but Israel. And, you know, that's being an able minister of the New Testament. Please turn back to Psalms chapter 24. We'll get back to, I have you with your other hand in Genesis 12. We'll get back there in a minute. In Psalms chapter 24, in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is a song that people like to sing. Who is the King of glory? The little boy from the carpenter shop. Well, no. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It's not Christ. It's Jehovah every time. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Now, we started in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and we saw the term, the God of glory. We saw that term show up again in Psalm 29 with the seven voices speaking of issues associated with the nation Israel. We see him here in Psalm 24, the King of glory, and he is referring to Israel in its kingdom and God giving them the blessing. Now, when you're in Acts chapter 7 then, and Stephen is preaching, and you see the message, and you see that term, the God of glory, the only thing you can do with it is recognize that that is getting down to the death throes, they kill Stephen, of Israel. And one of the last clear opportunities that Israel has as a nation, you see some dealings with individuals later on, but not much of anything. There they are as a group, and they're preached to in Acts chapter 7, and just as they had killed the Messiah, they killed the messenger, Stephen, as well. No wonder in Acts 9, Paul is saved and gets revelation of the mystery. Now, when God in Genesis chapter 12 picks out Abraham, he's going to use Abraham to establish this seed line that is something prophesied from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The issue is the seed line, and don't lose sight of that. It's the seed of Abraham, and you'll see so many mentions of that word. Now, seed, you have to be real careful when you read about it, and sometimes you have to read quite a few verses. to get the feel, because I could have in my hand one seed, and how many would there be? Or I could have a bag of seed, and how many would there be? Thousands. So it's the same word. Seed can be one. Seed can be a whole bunch of them. So you have to be careful about Abraham's seed in general as the nation, and the particular seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the particular seed is going to come out of this fellow who also is going to have seed that numbers like the sand of the sea. So you've got the two things sometimes going on in close context, one to another, and they are promised land and seed and blessing in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. I honestly was taught by Jerry Falwell on his radio broadcast, by my own Baptist pastor, by people who were missionaries to Israel or to the Jews, you know, and this kind of stuff, that that was a better thing to do than to witness to other people, because they were the special ones, and if we took better care of them, then God would take better care of America. And that is still ingrained in some people's thinking as far as foreign policy is concerned. People applaud having these Christians in office. And I scratch my head. John Ashcroft, bless his heart, has prayer meetings three times a week with his staff and all of that kind of stuff, and the Christians are going, yay! He's an Assembly of God Arminian, and he would think that America's going to get blessed by being nice to Israel. Condoleezza Rice, and I respect her, is probably the second or third smartest person in the administration. They lost what might have been the smartest one, Karen Hughes, but she's a very bright lady. She's a covenant Calvinist, five-point Presbyterian. And I'm thinking, you know, how does this help? So their worldview might be skewed. If you're covenant, what do you think about Israel? You think you are Israel. So since America's Israel, you know, we get to do everything. Just faulty thinking, wrong-headed thinking. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. There's a real need for you as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist to understand that a centerpiece of being Pauline is the understanding that there is no standing place or position for Israel in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. It hasn't been for 2,000 years. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, you are established before there was a planet. You know that. Theirs is from the foundation of the world. So it goes back to Genesis, and, you know, there we are. For when I was hungered and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in. This is why you have churches sending little boxes of toys to Bosnia. You have, there's an Assembly of God or a vineyard or someplace here in town that when you go to pay your taxes, they're there to give you a stamp. You know, and they're doing all these nice things because it's this thinking here. When you do something nice for somebody, that's how you earn your salvation. When they come to me and offer me something, I turn it down and tell them you can't earn going to heaven by giving me your junk. I don't say junk. Your stuff. You're giving me a stamp, you think, well, you know, God loves you now because you gave these poor people something. When I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. You remember when you first heard of homeless people and there were churches just all running around town to bring them cardboard boxes and to, you know, to help them succeed in being homeless? steal a Kroger cart and give it to them. Naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. There's a whole system of thinking out there that says this is what you do to get to heaven. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, and all of that kind of business? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, naked and clothed thee? Verse 39. When saw we thee sick and all of that business? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, when you do this to Israel, you've done it unto me, and because you did it unto my brethren, you get a blessing. Folks, that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. So they bless Israel, Genesis 12, 3. And Jesus says, well, then you get this. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand that didn't bless Israel, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, the doctrine of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, shows up in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and on. That being the case, when all your friends think that Matthew is their book, what have you got on your hands? Covenant thinking that tracks all the way back to Israel's first promises in Genesis chapter 12. You follow the leap we made there? You follow how the thinking gets ingrained and how people have this mindset that if I just do nice stuff? Now, covenant thinking is the opposite of dispensational thinking. Get that. If you think that, well, the church is Israel, and boy, because we're Israel, we're going to get stuff. Number one, I'm worried about whether you're saved or not, but number two, you are the opposite of dispensational. Dispensational is the opposite of covenant thinking. And opposites don't attract. The one repels the other. And so that, you know, get that in your thinking. When you hear covenant thinking, and you hear the thinking that says, well, I'm in some way, you know, I'm Israel, then you're dealing with somebody who is, Romans 11, 28, an enemy of the gospel, and is going to be intractable when it comes to dispensationalism. That is why the Presbyterians hate you with a purple passion. When you read R.C. Sproul and Legionnaire Ministries and some of that kind of stuff, and read Lorraine Bettner, their dislike of dislike is too sweet. Their hatred for dispensational teaching is visceral. I mean, it is knee-jerk. It is you start to say the word, and they're already ready to slap you alongside the head because they think you are that wrong. And it's fascinating. Well, Matthew chapter 25, what we've read, deals with the covenant promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Matthew 25, verse 45, Then shall he answer and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So what's the measure of the righteousness? They did nice things for Israel. And so then you see where the Methodist Church gets the idea that sending stuff and doing nice things for the boys and girls in Bosnia, or sending a care package to the little boys and girls there in Iraq, or signing up for this, I can't think of the name of it, but Sally Struthers advertises it all the time, and Christian Children's Fund, you know, I fund one of them, you know, that'll get me to heaven. No, it won't. No, it won't. Now, in Genesis chapter 13, after the promise is given to Abraham about a land, seed, and blessings, in Genesis chapter 13, in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him. Now, Lot was supposed to be separated from him a long time ago. Abraham was supposed to forsake his family back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Then he says, Lift up now thine eyes and look. And he looks in all the directions. And he gets to see what the land looks like. Verse 15 is important. Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. Now, that speaks to the reinstitution of Israel. After the church, the body of Christ leaves, God's got two witnesses, God's got dry bones, God will resuscitate Israel and get them through their tribulation into their kingdom and give them that land that he covenanted, that God promised. It wasn't even a covenant, it was a promise that God made in Genesis chapter 12. Look at the oldest book in the Bible, Job. As far as the writing of it, this is prior to the law. And look at old Job in chapter 19. Job in chapter 19. Look how smart these people were. These are not cavemen carrying clubs and bonking their wife on the head and dragging them to a cave. These were artificers. They were making complex tools and instruments in Genesis chapter 4. They're making an organ. You got to know a few things to do that. You say, well, who put that stuff on the side of the cave? The same people are doing it now. You've got primitive people doing the same stuff now.
Yes.
What's the big deal? Check out the Maori Indians on the North Island of New Zealand. They're doing it now. They're still sacrificing goats. Where Linus went home, they're still sacrificing goats. You want to find primitive people? You don't have to go to cavemen to do it. You just look around. I see some pretty primitive things at the Greene County Fair last. A couple of them that were almost past finding out. If I was a candidate to believe in evolution, I saw a couple knuckle draggers at the fair there. I thought, man, you know, maybe this could be. Oh, mercy. Virginia's got to be the worst place in America to open a barbershop. Lots of ponytails. Job. I look at old Job here. Look how smart Job is. And this book, and it's the most ancient. Job 19, verse 25. If you don't have this verse highlighted, you ought to. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Job knew something, folks. Job knew he was the earthly people. Life, and he knew that he had a Redeemer, and he knew he was going to show up. That's pretty smart, you know that? That's more than they know over at Grace Theological. And this is where Moses wrote anything. Now, the promise in Genesis chapter 13 of a land forever, you know, that speaks of eternity. That speaks of something that goes on and on. And in verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So there it would be a plural seed, wouldn't it? So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came to dwell in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So there goes Abraham. Finally, he's rid of the family, and finally, he's moved where he's supposed to go. People are hard-headed, and thank God for being long-suffering. I've said at other times that if God and Moses had both gotten mad at Israel on the same day, you wouldn't have near as much Bible to read. because God was ready to destroy him a couple of times, and Moses said, oh, no, no, let's make a deal. And Moses was ready to toast him a couple of times, and God said, no, no, no. If they ever both got mad at Israel at the same time, your Bible would quit right in the middle of Deuteronomy. that would be the end of it. And thank God for his long suffering. Amen. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, here comes not simply a promise, but more than a promise. And it's where you begin to see issues of a covenant. God, up till now, has been saying, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you a blessing. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So, you know, I can't have any kids. Is the kid going to come out of Eliezer? Is that where it's going to come from? Is that what the deal is? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and I got this Eliezer guy, and that doesn't seem too sharp. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir, so maybe if Eliezer has a kid, he'd be born in my house, he'd be in my heir. You know what Abraham's trying to do? He's trying to fix God's problem for him. Now, that to me is so typical of Bible exegesis that it just is stunning, right? The way people come to the Bible and try to fix God's problem for him. Don't worry about it. The Lord's okay. And he can handle some of these hard passages. And you come to these hard passages, well, I don't think there'd really be scorpions come out of the book. Don't worry about it. The Lord's okay. And what he put in the book, I'm pretty sure he's got right. So just accept it for what it is and press on. Here's old Abraham. He's doing what people do with James 2:24. He's doing what people do with Galatians 5:4. He's doing what people do with 1 John 5:7. Now, the Lord messed up here. I got Eliezer. Is this the deal? Okay, Lord, that's cool. You know, he's trying to make a deal and trying to cover for God's spin doctor, trying to help God out of a problem. And I think that's cute, don't you? Like you and I have never done that. So we caught Abraham with his hand in the cookie jar right there. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, it ain't going to be Eliezer. See what he says? This shall not be thine heir, not Eliezer, not some kid came out of your house, but he that come forth out of thine own bowels. Remember, I warned you about the word bowels. It just means the internal organs of viscera and out of that bowl of a body of yours shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Tell. Now, he's not talking to the stars. You go to the bank and you have a teller. So that means count the stars. It has to do with tell the, you know, add them up. How many are there? You go to the bank and the lady's called a teller, right? The one, you know, her name's Bambi, chews gum, can't finger out your account number. That's the teller, right? She can't tell you nothing. I don't know. I just worked here 8 years. I haven't figured that out yet. If thou are able to tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Here's the verse. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. There's the verse. And that's what Paul tells you about how blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin and impute righteousness. And so you're seeing it here. Now, has Abraham yet been circumcised?
No.
So is the blessing in circumcision or is it in uncircumcision? It's in uncircumcision. That's what Paul is telling you about in Romans 4. And when Paul tells you about that in Romans 4, he knows what James has written. James wrote that in Acts 8 before Paul got saved. Paul is doing what a debater does. The reason there's 5 points to Calvinism is because there's 5 points to Arminianism. If you're in a debate and you're the second speaker, the first guy has 3 points, what are you going to go up there and do? You're going to decimate his 3 points. If you don't cover his 3 points, that guy wins the debate. The scores are down there. He made this point, he made this point. You don't touch him, you better deal with him. You better get rid of his points. You ever been in court and see what the lawyers do? They fight each other's points. And so Paul is dealing with what's on the table with Abraham and the covenant and Abraham with works in James. And he is referring to Abraham, where you're reading about him before there's a covenant. And now drop down. Well, let's continue with verse 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He doesn't have a kid yet. Can you imagine? Hi, honey, I'm home. Guess what the Lord said? You're going to have a kid. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, had to be a hoot, didn't it? And he said unto him, take an heifer, and he does all of this with the blood and all of that, and he divides that up. And then when the verse 12, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Do you know anybody else in Genesis prior to this that had a deep sleep fall upon him, and then a creative act took place? The guy's name was Adam, and the result was Eve. And so here comes another deep sleep. Now, you know what's significant? There's a lot of things significant, but one of the beautiful things about this deep sleep falling upon Abraham, it takes Abraham out of the loop. It's God's doing. Amen. And deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed will be a stranger in a land that is not there, and serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom ye shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, just like Job. And thou shalt go unto thy father's place, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they that come hither for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what do you know is going to happen four generations from now? You know something's going to happen four generations from now. So if you're living four generations from now, what are you paying attention to? You're watching for seed. You're watching for Israel's seed. Why, if you really knew what the deal was, you know what you might do? You might put a baby in a basket. Because you see, four generations had gone by. You might put a baby in a basket. Mightn't you do that? Folks, there's no book like this. I mean, that's stunning. You ever put those two things together? Why'd she do that? How'd she know to do that? Why is she the only one doing that? She put two and two together. She connected the dots. These people knew their scriptures. Well, we're the ones that are slow in the uptake. We think we know everything. And we don't know a whole lot. In fact, sometimes it's amazing how little we know. Well, in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So here comes the first mention of the same day the Lord made a covenant. He's got all the promises, and he's got the seed, all of that in place before circumcision ever shows up, and that's important to see. In Genesis chapter 16, in verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, once again, Abraham is fixing to be God's spin doctor here, and Sarah's going to help him out with this. Rather than understand what's going on, he's going to go in onto Hagar, and she's going to bear a seed, and it's going to be the wrong seed. Now, Paul in Romans 4 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That's Romans 4:1. What did Abraham, our father, find out about the flesh? First he said, it'll be this Eliezer guy, won't it, Lord? That's how you're going to do it, right? And he's in my house, so he'd be out of my... Wouldn't that be... No. And the Lord said, no. Well, Sarah's too old. So Abraham says, okay, well, pick me a young one. What's Abraham going to find out about his flesh? That it's not going to be him. It's not going to be his fleshly doing. It's going to be God's miraculous intervention. So when Paul says that in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking about this right here. I haven't hit a million on this one yet. I'm working on saying this a million times. Romans is progressive. Romans 1, it's the time of Genesis and creation. Romans 2, he looks at the heathen and shoots the whole bunch of them and says, we'll have Israel. Romans 3, he condemns Israel. Romans 4, the whole bunch is condemned. Then he starts providing imputation in Romans chapter 4, justification in Romans chapter 5, spiritual death and a new life in Romans chapter 6, freedom from the law and walking in newness of life, Romans chapter 7, and a service that glorifies God in Romans chapter 8. It's progressive revelation. So Paul in Romans chapter 4, when he's talking about imputation, he goes back to the guy in the Bible that was imputed righteousness without the covenant, without the works of the law, and he says, Abraham found out it wasn't flesh. And he uses that in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Isn't that marvelous? Have you noticed how we've been going both ends of the Bible and the points in between, and how God's got it all there, not a word falls on the floor? Folks, what we're doing tonight is being an able minister of the New Testament. What we're doing tonight is finding information in the Bible, and it jumps off the page, and you say, yep, that's what's going on there. And I promise you, well, I can't promise you anything. Very few could teach this. Very few could learn this. This is a product of Pauline dispensationalism. As long as you think you're Israel, as long as you're looking at these things through Israel's eyes, you're blind to about 80% of what's going on in the Bible.
Amen.
That's just how it is. You stand in the wrong place to be Israel. You missed it by 2,000 years. In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 5. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Neither shall they call thy name anymore Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for our father of many nations will I make thee. And that's what the word means. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Notice it's plural nations and plural kings. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. So you see, it's a promise of a blessing. It's about land, and it's about the seed. So those are the three issues that were kicked into place in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, this promise is to Abraham and his seed. Keep a hand in Genesis 17 and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 24, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to move with alacrity. Genesis chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, in verse 24, when you've got Moses and verse 24, God heard the groaning, that's Israel's groaning, the children are in bondage, verse 23, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Conspicuous by his absence is Ishmael. Now, Hagar's boy Ishmael, does he have a seed line? Yes. Do nations come from him? Yes. Is Abraham his daddy? Yes. Do they claim 12 tribes? Yes. You know that. Yes. So, they claim everything the same. You wonder why these people won't get together? They're both claiming the same stuff. Well, God doesn't include Ishmael. Who does he remember in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24? He remembers Abraham, he remembers Isaac, and he remembers Jacob. He doesn't remember Ishmael. Ishmael has a promise given him. Among it is he'll be as a wild ass's colt.
Yeah.
just wild as a march. I was going to say a march hare, but I guess wild ass's colt covers it better. Have you ever ridden an unrideable horse? I tried. I learned how to fly. Yeah, she was the sweetest horse, sweetest little hay burner you ever saw. Buttermilk, just delightful till you got on her. That's Ishmael, a wild ass's colt. You look at society as it is, represents itself across the planet, and you see, you know, you have to admit the Muslim folks are different. It ought to be discernible at this point since September 11th and quite a few things since. Now, while you're in Exodus, go to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses in place, and they've been messing with golden calves and things. And in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, so who's talking? Jehovah God. And he's talking to Moses. Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. He doesn't say, my people. He doesn't say, my elect here, does he? He says, they're yours. If God and Moses ever got mad at Israel on the same day, you know, you wouldn't have Charlton Heston in a movie. It would have been over a long time ago. Now, God, well, are you still in Exodus 32? God, in verse 7, calls them Moses' people. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. So God's mad at them, and Moses isn't thrilled with them either. Drop down to verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own staff. Here comes the promise of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Now look at verse 11, Exodus 32, verse 11. Moses besought the Lord and God, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? God's mad at him. And Moses is trying to assuage God. There's other times where you'll find Moses is mad at him and God assuages Moses. And it's just fortunate they weren't both mad at him on the same day. Meanwhile, what you're looking at is verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and in all this land I have spoken, I will give thee and your seed forever, and they will inherit it. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto, look, his people. So it starts out being thy people, and the Lord has a change of mind in verse 14. That's an anthropomorphism, but he is dealing with the covenant promise. And Moses holds it in front of the Lord, says, see the deal you made? And the Lord says, yep. You're an able minister of the New Testament when you recognize why God put up with Israel, and that God continues to put up with Israel all the way through the cross and the early part of the book of Acts. He will put up with Israel again during Daniel's 70th week and into the kingdom. All of that time, God's putting up with them on the merits of Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 15. That situation is in place. Boy, you got to get this. For them. You don't have any deal like that. You're a stranger from the covenant. When people then try to grab hold of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when people say, well, I'm keeping the law, doing the best I can, what have they done? They have buried themselves and it's beyond extricating them. You need a bulldozer to get them out of the rut they're in, thinking that they're Israel. It is so hurtful. Now, are you still in Genesis 17 with your other hand? In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And so Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God instructing Abraham and Abraham's seed. I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 says, And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed on them also, and the father of circumcision to them that are not circumcised only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of their father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So you see, the Pauline example of Abraham is prior to the old covenant, prior to the covenant of circumcision having been given. I hearken back to our buddy Stephen, one of my favorite dead preachers. In Acts chapter 7, he says in verse 8, Acts chapter 7 in verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Do you see Ishmael? So there you see the covenant of circumcision. And it's referred to there in Acts chapter 7 in verse 8. Now, this covenant of circumcision and the covenant that God, the promises that God gave Abraham involving the land, the seed, and the blessings, gets passed on. And in Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28 in verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take thee a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan-Aram, and the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. You know what verse 3 sounds a whole lot like? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And give thee a blessing, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. That's why it sounds like it, because that's what it is. And to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger. So you've got the promise of the seed, you've got a blessing, and you've got the land. So it carries on. By the way, Jacob didn't steal the blessing. It was, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and it was always right that it be Jacob and not Esau. Drop down to verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, then Jacob went from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, do you remember any other place in your Bible where somebody has a vision and sees angels ascending or descending? It's in John 1. It's in John 1. And in John 1, in verse 49, John 1, in verse 49, he findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, We found the Messiah, And he brought him to Jesus. And verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son. And Jesus answered and said, Because I said unto thee, and so on and so forth. Verse 51, and he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So when you read about Jacob back here in Genesis chapter 28, where is that completed? It's completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not completed in any nation ever. It's completed in the Messiah. And they are both about the kingdom that is going to be delivered unto Israel. You with me? Now, why do the angels first ascend and then descend? Both places. Doesn't that sound backwards to you? They got to go up and get the kingdom and bring it down. Half the parables are about that. Nobleman left, went to a far country, came back. Half the parables are about that. So, Jacob and John 1:51 are the same vision. It's Israel and the kingdom both times, associated with the seed, singular this time, of the Messiah. Now, Genesis 28, and I'm almost done. I know I'm over, but this is hard, and it's hard to get to where we are, so, you know, I need to put the whipped cream on top of the pie. In Genesis chapter 28, in verse 13, Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest will I give it, and to thy seed. So what's the deal here? This is Genesis 12. It's the land. It's the seed. And now he's finding out that this dream, this ladder reaching to heaven and the angels going up and down, now we're getting some more information about how the kingdom is not going to be on this earth, but how the kingdom is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They look for a better city that was made without hands that comes down. Okay? Verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and spread abroad to the west, the east, and all of the directions. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee, to thee of. And Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The Lord in a place, in a particular place. And verse 17, he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. See the angels going up and down? You saw that in John chapter 1, verse 51. There's the angels going up and down. This is the gate. And you remember old Lot? When he was in the gate of Sodom, what'd that mean? He's in the government. He's a leader. When you talk about sitting in the gate, that was a position of preeminence. So here's old Jacob, and he's saying, God's going to govern from here. God's going to govern from here. Genesis 28 and John 1:51, speaking of the land grant given Israel, specific territory, you've seen it defined. You with me? And God's going to govern when he comes back from there. Okay? You know, one of the stories told about the stone that Jacob puts his head on is that it is under the Queen of England's seat. and they actually believe they've got Jacob's stone, the stone of Scone, and that it's under the Queen of England's seat, and that proves British Israelism. That proves that P.T. Barnum was right. There's one born every minute. That's what that proves. If that is Jacob's stone, and if it is under the Queen's seat, and because that's England and we're descendants of England, so we're then the lost tribes and all of that business, the promise is to a particular territory that is defined in your Bible and has nothing to do with these here United States. The promise is a covenant that has nothing to do with anybody that's been alive for the last 2,000 years. The promise is to Israel, who has no standing and has had no standing for the last 2,000 of years. If the twin tribes were in Detroit, it would mean nothing. Amen. Nothing. And the Stone of Scone is another piece of superstitious rot. If they got it right, it won't work. And they don't have it right. Took a long time to get to that. But I needed you to see the angels ascending and descending in Jacob and the land and the seed and right where it was, and this is the place and God's going to govern from here. And the Messiah shows up and he's in the same place and there's the angels ascending and descending and thy kingdom come. God's going to govern from here. And when that happens, then that fertile crescent, that triangle of land that God gives Abraham in his covenant, when the second coming takes place, that's where he'll be. The Mormons have him landing in Kirkwood, Missouri, but they're half a world away. Did you know that? You knew that. The Mormons have him coming back in Missouri. So when you talk about this business of what's going on here in Genesis chapter 28, he's talking about it being the seat of government. He's talking about it being the dreadful place. That doesn't mean it's awful. It means it's just so awesome. You're just full of dread when you see it, that it's stunning to you. And this business of this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had for a pillow. See verse 18. And set it upon a pillar and poured all oil on it and all of that kind of business. That's the stone they think the queen's got under her seat. Now, this queen apparently is going to live to be 187. I don't know how long this queen's going to live. But when she dies, they will coronate another one. And you will see some archbishop walking in with a pillow, may take two of them, and he'll be carrying a big old rock. And he'll put it under, and that's the superstitious, goofy stuff that makes them think, well, we're God's chosen people. And if that is the rock, it means nothing in the dispensation of the grace of God. I don't think it's the rock. Got a rock I'd like to sell you. It's like the Stone of Scone. Got one here. It's like they say about the head of John the Baptist. You know, it's in three different churches in Italy. They three different churches got the head of John the Baptist. One of them got the head as a boy. One of them got it as a man. Just flaky biscuits. So, the seed and the land, we're not just talking about where you live, and because you live there, that means it's got to be about you. We're talking about what God specifically said and where he specifically said it, to whom he said it. By the way, that is the key to Bible study. Who's talking to whom? Do you fit in the context? So don't miss that Genesis chapter 28 matches John chapter 1 verse 51, and don't miss what that's about. And it has nothing to do with anything since Acts 9. Whew. That was hard to get to. It took a lot of verses to be able to pound on that last one.